Now, what is it that God wants from us? Which is another way of saying, what is it that he really values? In dealing with people and helping them understand what Jesus is on about, I've found that question enormously helpful. What does God want from us? I found it a helpful question to ask because the answers are always so revealing and the truth is always so surprising. That is, it's not possible to consider Jesus for long before you become aware of a culture clash. The things that he says and does, the things that he values, are so different from the things that we value. It's like arriving in a foreign country. If you've ever been to a foreign country and you come to this exotic place and you assume the customs there will be somewhat the same as the customs you're familiar with, and you find they're not. They're so different. They've got it wrong, you think. At least that's what I think when I go to a foreign country. 1,000 different events in the gospel accounts make it clear that Jesus has got a different culture. He comes to things in a different way. Remember the paralyzed man gets brought to Jesus by 4 friends? They go to a great deal of trouble to get this man to Jesus to the extent they climb up onto the roof of a house. And Jesus, recall, offers the man forgiveness instead of the healing of his legs. Different values. Or the fact that Jesus is always so accepting of the down and outs, and even those who are morally not right, so much more accepting than he is of those who are well-to-do and morally respectable. Different values. Or he reserves his sternest warnings about the dangers of wealth. Different values from our world. He pronounces a blessing on those who mourn. He invites his disciples to come and suffer. He comes as a king, but he insists that he's a servant. Different values. Kingdom values, actually. And all this matters, of course, because if we're to live now as members of the kingdom, in fact, if we're to live in the future as members of the kingdom, to inhabit eternity as members of that kingdom, then we need to know, what does God value? What does he think matters? What does he want from us? Now, there's the first question I want to raise for you this morning, and the second is somewhat like it. Is the thing that he wants easy, or is it hard? Now, there's the theme of the passage today. Luke chapter 18 contains several scenes, each of which pose a question, and each of which culminate in the question that you see in verse 18, the one that Janice didn't read for us. The question that asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what does God really want from me? And scene 1, Jesus tells a parable. You've heard it now read. Verse 9, he tells it to those who are confident of their own righteousness. It's a parable, can I say, about the dangers of spiritual pride. And you'll notice in verse 9, it's a matter so important and so serious. Jesus doesn't tell it about those who are complacent. He tells it to those who are complacent. You get a sense of Jesus at this point. He is just straight up. He's direct. He's unflinching. He's courageous. He will go directly for the jugular. It's what he does here. He tells a parable that concerns 2 very different men who arrive at the temple at the very same time to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, one of them is a tax collector. And can I say, today we're likely to get this parable wrong. We're likely to get it wrong because when we see those 2, Pharisee and tax collector, we're likely to think Pharisee, bad guy. Tax collector, good guy. Now, deep in your hearts, I suspect we're tempted to do that. That wouldn't have been the response Jesus intended. You know, in the first century, the Pharisee was well known. They were the good guys. They were the guys who were thoroughly orthodox. They were the most ancient sect of the Jews. They had a history of faithfulness to God, thoroughly orthodox in their doctrine of the scriptures, thoroughly orthodox in their understanding of inspiration, thoroughly orthodox in their idea of the coming of the Messiah, the certainty of the great day of judgment, the certainty that there'd be a kingdom to come, the certainty of the resurrection from the dead. All of those things they were absolutely orthodox in. And they were dead serious about pleasing God. They prayed 3 times a day. They fasted unlike anyone in Israel, twice a week. They tithed everything they possessed. They were scrupulous about the Sabbath. In our day and age, this man would be your faithful, faithful churchgoer. Your right-hand man. This would be your warden of the church, your elder of the church. This would be you know, I said Peter Sheath at 8:30, but who is that? It's Phil Hayes at 10:30. He's on the church council. The Pharisees, no. But it's that kind of caliber of a man, the kind of man who actually is thoroughly upsetting. I'm sorry, Phil, because I've prejudiced him already. He'd have a Bible, you know, those kind of Bibles that have got the tabs on the outside so you can find Obadiah really quickly. This is the guy, you know. He'd have the underlinings and the writings in his Bible. He'd have the hieroglyphics to remind him of important things that were said in important sermons that he'd heard. If the salvos came to his door, he'd give. If there was some aid scheme in the community for famine relief in the Philippines, this guy would be on it. You name it, he was for it. He was a holy and committed man. So we need to make sure you don't get him wrong at this point. The tax collector was an entirely different matter. You know, from time to time you hear stories about the Second World War. You hear about the mayor in France who took bribes from the Nazis to betray his whole town. That's the tax collector. That's him. He's made a deal with the conquering Romans, the occupying power, to extort money from his countrymen. He is out to tax them, and Rome taxes everything. There's a land tax, there's a head tax, there's a custom tax, there's an income tax. I think there's possibly a carbon tax. Who knows? There's a tax on everything. And people curse the ground he walks on, this man. They would spit when they saw him in public. He was like the pedophile or the drug pusher. If you had a son, you had a brother in your family who was a tax collector, you'd pretend they died and moved to a foreign country. Probably not both of those things, but one of them. Probably both of them. So tax collectors were loners. Nobody wanted them. They were forbidden to give at the temple. They were so... Their crimes were so heinous. The way they extorted from their countrymen was so dreadful. And so they were bitter. They were angry. They were disengaged from the things of God because, of course, they were disinterested in those because those were the things that caused them pain. 2,000 years ago, if you asked which of these two men God approved, it'd be like, what are you kidding? Is this a trick question? Is there a hidden camera? On the surface, they're two very different men. What reveals their true condition is exactly what we saw with David and Carly. What reveals their true condition is what are the things they pray for? Because your prayers often reveal your true condition. It gives you a glimpse of a person's heart. So notice firstly that the Pharisee's heart affects what he does. Pick it up in sentence 11. My version says he stood by himself and prayed, but actually the original could mean he prayed by himself or he prayed about himself. And the second is certainly true, isn't it? It's a prayer that you hardly feel is directed to God. We'll come back to it in a moment, but it actually seems to be about himself. In any case, he acts out bodily what he feels inwardly. He's different. He's set apart. He's better. He's distinct from other men. There's the first thing. His heart attitude affects what he does. Secondly, it affects what he thinks, especially what he thinks God wants. Again, verse 11. God, I thank you, he prays, that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. Now, there's something to be noted there about what he thinks about God and what he thinks God wants. Because the way he describes sin on the one hand and virtue on the other is just as some sort of external action, isn't it? Nothing to do with attitudes or thoughts, not to do with motives or intentions, just simple actions. But you know, the reality is, speaking not about you, but just about me for a moment, I can do all sorts of right things for wrong reasons, can't you? I can do all sorts of good things for wrong motives. I simply may do it to impress you. I may do it because it looks socially acceptable. So that God is not concerned so much with the thing I do as much as he's concerned with the heart that does it. So it's remarkable for this kind of pious man that he's... Piety is actually so superficial. There's the second thing. It affects what he thinks, especially what he thinks about God. Thirdly, his heart attitude affects his attitude to others. See it again in his prayer. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Pride is, in essence, and that's what we're talking about here, in essence, it's competitive. It's competitive. C.S. Lewis, we quote from time to time, be careful with what C.S. Lewis writes. Lots of wonderful things, some things that are just dreadfully wrong. But in this instance, very right. Let me read you. He says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all other vices are mere flea bites by comparison with pride. It leads to every other. It's essentially competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. This is a very simple passage, but gee, it's searching, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't get you to put your hand up, but which of us is not proud? It is just the most besetting of sins. Strike, it is for me. There's the Pharisee. But now, the tax collector's prayer is equally revealing. It tells you about him, verse 13. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's personal. It's sincere. It's a confession of his sins, just his sins. Nobody else's. He makes no excuses. And his failures loom large in his consciousness. In fact, literally he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he's the only one. As if he's the worst of. No false promises about turning over a new leaf. Just an empty-handed plea for mercy. And to note there, it's an unusual word he uses for mercy. There's a couple of words in the Greek for mercy. This is an unusual one. It's the word hilastrion, which now you've heard, you can promptly forget. It's the word that effectively means the cover that was on the mercy seat in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So when the high priest went in there to offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation, there was a covering, the mercy seat that sat over the Ark of the Covenant. It's the word hilastrion. And what he's effectively saying is, please God, on your once a year day of atonement, on the Yom Kippur day when you make payment for all the sins of all the nation, please remember me. Please don't forget me and my sins. Please forgive me. There's a vast difference, isn't there, between these two men. One very good, one very bad. One who brings much to the table. One who brings nothing to the table. One very proud, one very broken. But what does God really want? See, it's an enormously important question. What does he want? Verse 14 would have been tremendously surprising to Jesus' listeners. Tremendously surprising, which means you've got to read the parable through their ears. I tell you that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Now that word justified, that's an important word in the Bible. If it's not familiar to you, at least if it's familiar to you from kind of a usual English sense, the word justified in the Bible means effectively acquitted, declared not guilty when you are guilty. It's God who justifies, he acquits the person that doesn't even deserve it. So if you ask God that day, the day these men went up to the temple and offered their prayers, you ask that day and you said, God, on the day of judgment, which of these two men will you acquit? Will you justify? Will you declare not guilty? It'd be the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And can you imagine Jesus' listeners hearing it? They would have been saying, what? You're kidding. That's scandalous. That's outrageous. How can that possibly be? How can it possibly be? It's because whenever God judges, he's concerned not simply about the externals, he's concerned about the heart. Verse 14. See it again, but this time the end of verse 14. Because it says there, and notice the present, the future tense, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now what's being said is that on God's day when he assesses people, he will not look in the superficial way that we look. And there'll be all sorts of surprises. You know, when I was at the University of New South Wales, I'd evangelised a bunch of guys and they'd become Christians. It was wonderful. There were people from Italy, there were people from Indonesia and Greece and Japan. And I was leading a Bible study group with them. I was training a guy to lead it with me, David. And I often felt Dave wasn't getting it. I often felt Dave's, the words he was using were too complex, the explanations he had just, I thought that never communicate, Dave. And years later we met, we all had dinner together. And I said, do you know, in those days when we used to meet for Bible study, was it hard to understand us, you know, with our Australian accents? And was it hard? They said, oh, no, Craig, no, no, not at all, not at all. Dave, easy to understand. You very difficult. This is kind of not at all what you were expecting, not what I was expecting. And the day of judgment will be like that, a day of surprises. A day of great reversals. Because what will be exposed won't be on the outside. Now, what does God want? Something the tax collector had and the Pharisee lacked. Something actually that is so straightforward and plain, but we miss it. Simple dependence. I could say simple humility of heart, but humility is actually one of those things that I don't think we understand particularly well. It's possible to be humble and say, oh, no, 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 it's too much of a thing for you to do for me. I'll do it for myself. That's not actually humility. There's something else going on in that. So I'm not using that word. I'm using this expression, simple dependence. Now, is that easy or hard? Simple dependence on God. Easy or hard? Scene 2 gives you a clue to the answer. Now, no doubt the disciples had heard this parable that Jesus had told, verses 9 to 14. No doubt they heard it and they said, great story, boss. Fantastic. Don't be like the Pharisees. We never are. Judging people on the basis of appearance. But now look what happens in verse 15. There's where scene 2 begins. People were bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. They said, now, that's enough of that. That's our busy men here. We've got things to do. We've got places to be, important people to see. Maybe one quick photo opportunity with the cute kid, not the ugly kid, because we've got stuff to do. And the cute one will look good in the Express Advocate, of course. Now, the disciples had failed at this point before. They'd failed at this point so many times because they didn't get the culture of the kingdom. Do you know, time is running out. On one occasion, there was a big fight among the disciples about which one was the greatest. Chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, verse 46. Then James and John come to Jesus. Actually, some of the Gospels tell you their mum came with them. That kind of stands to reason because mum gets what she wants. At least that's what she was thinking. And so she comes to Jesus with James and John and they say, psst, how about when the kingdom comes? How about James sits on the right and I sit on the left and so we can be your head men in the kingdom? How about that, Jesus? Because we're the greatest. And you know, at the end of this chapter, Luke chapter 18, verse 35, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the very last time. There's 1 week left. 1 week left for these men to get it. And a blind beggar is waiting beside the road calling out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now notice what's said in verse 39. Because verse 39, those leading the way, principally the disciples among them, you'll find, they say, what is that terrible noise? What, another blind man? Have we seen enough blind men? Can't you keep him quiet? Can't you get him aside? We've got things to do. We've got places to be. Now, you've got to love the gospel writers, don't you? They are so unflinchingly honest, candid. They tell you without shame, we just didn't get it. We missed it. We were so naive, we were fools. We didn't understand then what God really wants. We didn't understand what he values. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Have a look at that scene, sentence 15 and following there. Because in the first century world, children weren't valued. Well, the Jews valued them somewhat. They had a different culture. But in the first century world, like much of the world today, children weren't valued. So they wouldn't do what we did with Eli here, with David and Carly. At best, children were a way to carry on the family name. Many of them died in childbirth, as it was. They might be a means of economic gain. You could send them out to do some work, to bring in some money. But they weren't valued by the world. Jesus brings his own culture. Because although he's under great pressure, the shadow of the cross hangs over him. It will be 1 week before he's dead. He values what others don't. So see in verse 16. And it's a word of rebuke. Let the children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's an intriguing statement, isn't it? Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, friends, it's possible that these words are new to you. You're seeing them for the first time. And if that's the case, and if you're not seeing them for the first time, don't think this. Don't think they're sentimental fluff. Don't think they're sentimental. Does Jesus think that children are all innocent? Not if he's been to the local preschool, you know. Not if he's got brothers and sisters who are younger than him, and he did. Not if he's the Son of God and he knows what people's hearts are like, and he is. It's not innocence he's commending. It's simple childlike dependence. The kind of simple, open-hearted trust little children have for their parents that causes them to, without a blink, do you remember when your kids were young? They would throw themselves from great heights into your arms because they knew their dad was up for it. Even if their dad sensed, I'm not up for it, don't do it. Children have that kind of dependence. How do you enter the kingdom? Like this. Simple childlike trust. You bring nothing in your hands. You come offering nothing. You don't tell God what you've done or what you've got. You just do what the tax collector did. You throw yourself on the mercy of God and his thoroughgoing goodness expressed to you in Jesus. That's what God wants. That's what he wants. Do you see how wonderfully simple it is? Christian life's incredibly, incredibly simple. But is it easy? Or is it hard? Scene 3. Come to scene 3. Verse 18 and following. A certain ruler approaches Jesus. All the gospel writers tell you he's wealthy. Matthew tells you he's young. Mark tells you he runs up to Jesus and he falls on his knees at his feet. Luke tells you his question. Verse 18. That's the question we began with, that very important question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, can you see the magnitude of the question? And today, can I say, because I know you, some of you are not sure about the answer in practice. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's no question that's more important, but Jesus immediately senses a problem with this man. Verse 19. Good teacher, the man comes asking. Good teacher. And Jesus, not because he's omniscient, not because he knows what the man is thinking. I don't think it's that. It's because he's a student of people. I think it's that. He knows where this man is coming from. He senses it. And he says, good teacher, do you think it's about being good? Like the Pharisees thought it was about being good. Do you think that's what it's about? Well, if that's the case, verse 20, You know the commandments. Do all those and you'll be sweet. Do all those and you'll be fine. Now, just for a moment, I hope you realise here today we'll never keep all the commandments, will we? Do you know you've seen the commandments? You know what they start with? We'll come back to it in a moment. Suffice it to say, we break one of them, all of them, 10 of them, if not in fact, at least in attitude, all the time. You'll never be right with God by keeping his commandments. So why has Jesus said that to him? Well, it's because he's showing him something about his heart. Showing him something about his heart. And verse 21, he gets the answer he expected. Verse 21, the rich young man says to him, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." Really? Really? Have you really kept all the commandments since you were a boy? He thought he had. Just like the Pharisee at the temple thought he had. Both of them thought they qualified. They thought God was in their debt. They thought they'd kept up the standard to a certain level, but the truth was radically different. They hadn't even kept the first commandment, the one that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's why verse 22 in Luke's gospel, notice it, because Luke's worded it so you get the point. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." He didn't say that to everyone who ever wanted to follow him. He said it to this man. And why is that? We'll come to it in a moment. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. I think it was Archbishop Temple, a famous English man, who made the observation that everyone worships something. If you're here this morning as one who's just investigating these things, you wouldn't count yourself as a Christian. Or you've got a God that you worship. We've all got some God that we worship. You know, is it self-esteem? Is it reputation? Is it wealth? Is it family? Is it career? Is it sport? Well, it's not likely to be sport for any of us anymore. We all worship something. For this man, it's his wealth. There's 1,000 gods like that, because that's the nature of the human heart. We want something to cling to that isn't God. We want something apart from God so we don't actually have to rely on him totally. For this man, it's his wealth. He just couldn't see it, not till Jesus showed him. And the reason for that is it's always hard to see your own heart, isn't it? It's just always hidden from us. Sometimes people looking in can get a glimpse of it better than you can get a glimpse of your own. But we can't see it for looking, and it's been that way since the fall. In fact, we can't bear to look at what we're really like. It's just too painful. That's what's going on, by the way, in the garden where Adam wears the fig leaf. It's not just because he's short of clothing, though it is that. It's a cover-up. Well, it's a pretty pathetic cover-up. But what he's really saying is he can't bear for God to see him as he is. He knows it. He's aware suddenly of what he's like, and he tries to hide, and it's pathetic. But what makes it so much worse, that particular blindness, is the thought that we've got something that we can offer up to God and say, "You know, you really ought to accept me because look how good I am, what I've done, the kind of person that you know that I am." That's the point of scene one. That's the point of scene three. That's what the Pharisee was about. That's what the rich young man is about. They're sure they're good enough for God. They don't really need anyone to rescue them. Others may, not them. That's what they think. And that attitude of self-righteousness simply makes the darkness of the heart even darker. See, imagine God is like your doctor. And you show up before him in his surgery, you make an appointment, and you say when you get in there, and he says, "So what's brought you in today?" And you say, "Well, look, I really just came to show you how healthy I am. I'm a brilliant physical specimen. Actually, my resting pulse is 46. My blood pressure is 120 over 60. I can still run 112 too. I swim 10 times a week, 400 kilometres a time. But what makes me really happy is when I look at all the miserable specimens in your waiting room and compare myself with them. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine what God would say? Jesus gives you a clue. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. So if you've not seen that about yourself, then clearly you don't need me. And friends, that's the point, isn't it? Would it surprise you to know, you know, for years and years we've been doing this, the fundamental gospel issue which people always struggle to get is this one. Always struggle to get. Always struggle to get, what do I look like before God? And for whom do you think the danger is greatest? It's us. It's us. It's the religious person. It's the Pharisee. It's the civic leader. It's the churchgoer. It's people like us. Now, what does God want? The answer is so astonishing. He just wants simple, empty-handed trust. He simply wants you to treat him like he's God. Trust him. Like the tax collector. Like the child. To throw yourself in simple dependence upon him when he says, trust me. I'll look after you on the last day. Trust my son. I love you. I know what's good for you. That's what he wants. And you know, for all the world, it looks like the easiest thing you can possibly imagine because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends entirely upon him. And that's the problem. That's what makes it so hard. Because the human heart won't rest entirely upon him. It won't trust him alone. It won't have him as king. In fact, that kind of childlike trust requires a very great miracle. It requires God to do something that we can never do. And that's the point of the epilogue. That's the point of the end of this whole three scenes here. Pick it up in sentence 23, verse 23 there, because when the rich young man sees for a moment a glimpse of his own heart, he realizes he won't give up his wealth. He won't trust Jesus and follow him. And as he walks away sadly, Jesus says this to his disciples, verse 24. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I know we've heard all sorts of stories about this place in Jerusalem where there's an arch that's like the eye of a needle and the camel can't get. It's got nothing to do with that. Nothing like that. He's saying what he means. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye, or harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through something like that. In other words, it is not possible. It's impossible. Now, the disciples who heard this believe that prosperity in life here and now means you're one who's blessed by God. And so they're looking at this man thinking, well, he's obviously morally very good. And so Jesus' words stun them. And they say, verse 26, who then can be saved? And Jesus supplies the answer, verse 27, that's wonderfully good for us just to be reminded of again. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Easy or hard? Impossible for us. Impossible for us, but not for God. You know, I've talked to a man about the gospel at the moment. I've been talking about it for some weeks. He's caught at this very point again. And again and again, he fights it tooth and nail. He turns to all the people at his table at life and says, but I'm good. I know that I am. I know that on the last day, God will say, you made it. You're good. And he just can't see it. It's a terrible tragedy. Only one thing can change our hearts and bring it to trust in Jesus, and that's the life-changing work of God himself. He brings you to the end of your resources. He brings you to see yourself as you really are. He brings you to see that it's hopeless without him. He brings you to see in a moment of clarity what you really look like. And that's what it takes for any of us to come to faith in Jesus. So you can see he does that miracle quite a lot, can't you? He's done it for all of us. And therefore, know that he can do it for you. So what are we to do? Two things, let me finish. If you're new to these things, if you're not a Christian and you know that, so you're here, you're investigating these things, or perhaps you're here because your wife just insists on you coming to church every week. You know, if you're here and you know you're not a Christian, there's something very simple to do. In every Disney movie you've ever watched, in every Women's Weekly article you ever read, you don't read them, do you? The world tells you one thing. It tells you to listen to your heart. Don't do it. Can you do anything worse than that? Don't do it. Listen to the clear facts. Listen to the evidence. Listen to Jesus. His diagnosis of you is very, very different. He's saying, that's your very problem. Trust me, he says. You need a saviour. You'll keep needing a saviour. You'll need to keep being rescued from yourself. Ask him to change you. Ask him to persuade you, if you don't believe this to be true. Ask him to persuade you that it actually is true. Trust him that he can. Listen to what he says. It's very simple. He's saying you need help. And he's so willing to supply it. There's the thing to do if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian. Here's what to do if you are a Christian. It's simple for you too. It's really simple for us as well. Celebrate the goodness of the grace of God. He's done in us an extraordinarily wonderful miracle. He's broken into our hard hearts. He's brought us the light that we need. He showed you your true state, your helpless situation. He's brought you to come to Jesus. He's moved your own will to do it. You would not have done it left to yourself. You're too broken. It's astonishingly good, isn't it, that God should do that for us? And it's a tremendously great miracle. Jesus says, he will not do a greater miracle, John 14. Greater things than these will you do, he says, because I go to the Father. How will you do greater things than Jesus? Well, the clue is in what he said, because I go to the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit on people so that they'll actually hear the truth about themselves and come to faith. Jesus says he never did a miracle as great as that. But the miracle that he's done in you is as great as that. The miracle he can do in others is as great as that. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between the proud and the humble. It's the difference between tax collectors and Pharisees. And because of that, it's not just worth celebrating. It's desperately important to keep remembering. To keep remembering. Now, I think perhaps the greatest discovery of the Reformation was summed up in a phrase by Martin Luther. I won't give it to you in Latin, because I don't know it. But he says it in English like this: always a sinner, always justified. Always a sinner, always justified. There's the Christian life from beginning to end. You've been adopted, if you are a believer in Jesus, into the very family of God. You're an heir of all that he has. You will share with him for all eternity all that is his. And yet, you and me, we're always simply forgiven sinners. Always a sinner, always justified because of the goodness of God. Now, sometimes that doesn't make all the difference in me that it ought. Sometimes I just forget that I'm a forgiven sinner who's been justified. And when I do that, I become an obnoxious big head. But when I remember it, when I remember it's because of Jesus that I'm accepted, that I'm always just a sinner, always just justified, I'm exactly what God wants me to be. I'm most likely in that instance to live out the culture of the kingdom with my friends around me. It's when I default from that that I forget. And I'm most likely to fit the culture that's acceptable in heaven. I'm most likely to live the kind of life that God delights in. So, friends, never forget. Always a sinner, always justified, always a child of a God who's been extraordinarily merciful to us. Isn't that good? How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. And we are so broken by all manner of things in our upbringing, in our being, in our hearts. And therefore, we want to thank you for the extraordinary goodness of your Son, Jesus. Your extraordinary goodness that you'd give him to us, that you'd have us, and that you'll keep us for eternity. And we want to thank you in Jesus' name. Help us to remember and never forget. Amen.